We're going down to the river, down to the river, down to the river to pray. Let's get washed by the water, washed by the water, and rise up in amazing grace. Let's go down. Go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 24 through 28. Proverbs is one of the most neglected books in the Bible. Yet it is a key piece of scripture. You know why? Because it's a book of practical wisdom. Proverbs shows us the ability to take biblical truth and apply it to our life's realities. And the reason this is crucial is because revelation without application always equals frustration. It doesn't matter how much we know. What matters is, are we applying it to our everyday lives? Proverbs covers everything from parenting to marriage, money, friendship, how to relate to God, and the list goes on and on. It speaks of chemical abuse, installment buying, juvenile delinquency, and labor management. I think our world needs to open the word up. In Proverbs, we're also introduced to some unique characters as well, like the brawling woman, the proud fool, and the man who does not like to be told his faults. The truth is, this word is so powerful and relevant for what's going on today, that if our nation would get the word of God at the center of our homes and the center of our nation, God would do some tremendous things among us. It was Horace Greeley that said this: it is impossible to enslave mentally or socially a Bible-reading people. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom. And if we will use it as we make decisions, it will save us time, grief, regret, and even money. So today, we're going to apply God's word. And we're going to experience the life that God wants us to live and the benefits that he brings when we align ourselves to the word of God. Anybody ready to hear it? Let's get into it. Proverbs chapter 30. That was not the intro. That was the prelude. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 through 28. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk. Anybody ever feel feeble? Yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider, verse 28, taketh hold with her hands, and is in king's palaces. So I want to talk to you for a little while today on this topic. Eggers' wisdom. Eggers' wisdom. Eggers' wisdom. I know you don't know who Egger is, but you're going to find out before the service is over. But I want to preach to you from the depth of my spirit today. I'm very intentional about what I feel. I'm not just giving you a message. I feel like I'm giving you a prophetic word that God has given me. So if you will, lift your hands one more time and say, God, open up my heart today. God, open up our hearts to your word. Let it go forward. Let it find good ground. Let it produce, God. Let me speak it with love and compassion, but also with the boldness you've given it to me with, God. I pray for these precious people. In Jesus' name we pray. Someone shout amen. Amen. Give the Lord another hand clap of praise. And you may be seated. When God discovered him, he was dancing on the mountaintops, singing songs of praise in the valley, and writing poetry that would impact generations after him. He was the eighth and forgotten son of his earthly father, Jesse, but the chosen one of his heavenly father. He was unknown and unwanted until God told the old prophet exactly where to find him. And the call of God pulled him out of seclusion to be anointed in front of all those who rejected him. Is anyone glad this morning that God sees you even when everyone else overlooks you? God knows today exactly where we are. And He has a divine calling for our lives. So don't worry about the rejection, because sometimes earthly rejection is the catalyst for heavenly revelation. David used the time alone to develop giftings he would have never been aware of if rejection hadn't positioned him in a place to hear the whisper of God. What do we do when the shouting stops and the rejection starts and God pulls us close to pull out of us what He already destined to be in us? Sometimes God's got such a calling for our lives that He don't want anybody else to hear it, because they'll try to take it away from us, and He don't want the enemy to know, so He doesn't shout it at us. He pulls us close, and we look at the rejection of men and we get down and discouraged. They don't love me. It's not that they don't love us. God has used them to position us, to pull out of us something we would have never known unless God got us to a place to where He could whisper. Don't let what others think about you rob you of what God has in store for you. Not only was He talented, but He was also powerful. After being anointed, He would answer the challenge of a giant that the entire army of Israel was afraid of, but not David. There was an anointing now on his life. The word of God had been applied. And he would not tolerate an enemy mocking and taunting the people of God. So he marches to the valley of Elah. And he topples the giant with weaponry considered lesser than what any other soldier would have fought Goliath with. You know you are gifted when you could take less and get better results than most people. Anybody could have killed Goliath who was equipped with a sword, but David took a rock from the river brook and destroyed the Philistine, proving it's never about what you have. It's all about the anointing that God has put you on. Put on your life that makes up the difference. What if, preacher, the odds are always against me? It's always against me. Man, it seems like I'm always against something. What if God wants the odds against us so He can get the glory and not us? Watch this. David had to get over himself before he could ever deal with the giant. Only the anointing of the Holy Spirit can destroy the giants of inferiority and insecurity, because we all battle it. I'm preaching to someone in this place. You don't need anything else except for what God has equipped you with. So stop comparing yourself to Saul. You haven't proven the gifting of Saul or the anointing of Saul, but you have a gifting and an anointing that came from God above. You just step out with what you got and say, God, I'm going to be who I am and do what you call me to do, and I'm going to be used for your glory. Because the reality is, David's confidence was not in the slingshot or the riverbed rock anyway. His confidence was when the prophet, the word, revelation showed up and applied some anointing oil to his life. You hear me this morning. God is looking for anointed vessels and not skilled swordsmen. And it's not if you know the word, but have you been anointed by the word lately? Have you taken the word of God out and said, I'm weary and tired, but I've got a word, God, and I'm going to apply it to my situations and my circumstances? Because revelation plus application always equals activation. David took the ammunition that came from the river and knocked down his giant. And you got to get this morning. Don't leave your ammunition at the river. Don't leave this place and leave the word that you heard today here. But you take it out of the river and you go face every giant in your life. Every enemy that's telling you you can't. I got a word from the river. I'm not going to leave it. I'm taking it with me. I've got a giant I need to destroy. Take the word out of this building and knock down some giants in your life. I want you to say this with me right quick, and I want you to say it like you mean it. I'm anointing. Say it again. I'm anointing. I want you to say, I'm powerful. I'm an overcomer. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. God told me that I'm anointing, and I've got a word. I'm not a loser. I'm not a nobody. I'm an overcomer. I want you to tell whatever's been taunting you and keeping you up at night, look out, I'm on my way, and I've been anointed and appointed to win this battle. I've got a word from the river, and I'm going to use it to destroy whatever's been telling me I'm not good enough. I'm not going to make it. I've got a word. I've got a word. The enemy can't stop you. Can't stop you today. When a carnal king Saul put a bounty on David's head, David found refuge in a cave. But David was anointed in the cave just like he was in seclusion, and he was when he faced the giant. So David takes a bunch of rejected men in the cave called Adullam and trained them to be skillful warriors and mighty men of valor. The word will empower me to be active in every season of my life. David longed to be right with God, causing him to be identified as the man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean he was perfect, far from it. But it does mean when he failed, he would fall on his face and search for the grace of God. I like to be around somebody that says, you know what? If it wasn't for the grace of God, I couldn't even stand here today. I like to be around some people that says, I've been through some stuff and I've made some mistakes, but amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Some of you know you should have been dead and gone. You should have lost your mind, but by his grace, here you are at the river on a Sunday morning. Devil, I'm stronger because of what I've been through. Devil, I'm wiser because of what I've been through. I'm better off than what I used to be because of the grace that found me. Got better understanding because I understand what it's like when God finds you with nothing and puts something on your life. God's grace turned it around and used it for God good. The devil meant it for evil, but God said, no, let my grace get involved. And when David marched, he marched in militance and absolute power. When he danced with all his might until the glory of God rested upon his shoulders. And when he went to war, no army could stand against him. And when he reigned, it was said of his kingdom that there would be no end. All because a prophet showed up one day and said, Jesse, you got any sons? Them seven, that's not it. Do you have an eighth son? He's in the field. It's not even worthy to be brought out. Samuel said, bring him to me. And now in his old age, King David would look into the eyes of his son Solomon and tell him the keys to his success. Solomon, be strong in the Lord. Answer the call. Keep the charge of the Lord. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. Even though David had served his generation, he knows this is the greatest sermon that he would ever preach. It was of the utmost importance that Solomon understands where his strength comes from. It is of the utmost importance. It is vital that Solomon understands that David didn't get here by himself. There was a God that walked with him every step. It is of the utmost importance that Solomon doesn't try to live his life without God standing right by his side. Sure, David would leave the blueprints to the temple and gather the material for Solomon to build this impressive temple. But David knows that temples can never take the place of the messenger of God. The temple should be a place Solomon goes and connects with God, but then he brings the revelation that he got in the temple and he brings it out and he gives it to the people for application. Temples without godly voices are like Bibles still in the boxes. They got to have a vessel. They got to have a vessel. The problem isn't that we don't have enough Bibles in the United States of America. The problem is there's too many closed Bibles. Not enough have been opened. Where are the messengers of God? Where are the people that are standing and say, I've got a word from God? People are saved not because of opulent and lavish buildings or church campuses. But people are saved because messengers proclaim the word of God. Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the lifeblood of revival to every generation is the preached word of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And in 2021, we need the word of God to take over our world. We need the word of God more than we need a vaccination. Come on, we need the word of God to spread quicker than COVID is spreading. We need the word of God. We need a revival of the word. We need the word to saturate us. We need it to burn within our hearts. You know what I'm ready to see? I'm not being rude. I'm just being honest. I'm ready to see. I know we have Bible apps on our phones and devices, but you know what I'm ready for? For 400 people to show up here on a Sunday morning with their Bible in their hand, marked up and ready for battle. Why? Because I'm a messenger. We need an awakening of the word of God. And we need to stop just quoting our candy stick scriptures that fit us and become saturated with a love for Genesis to Revelations. Listen, I know a lot of people that can tell us how to be saved, but they can't tell us how to keep our attitude straight. I know a lot of people that can tell you about outward holiness, but they can't tell you about inward discipline and commitment. We've got to stop taking what we want to take and applying it to our lives. And we got to open up the book and we've got to show people we believe the whole Bible. Applying principles, his principles, to every aspect of our lifestyles. 1 Peter 3:15-16. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. What that means is to reverence the Lord. To reverence the Lord means to make him the sovereign of our lives. All we do and say should be in his will, for his pleasure and for his glory. The lordship of Christ should dominate every area of our lives, our possessions, our occupations, our library, our marriage, our spare time. Nothing can be excluded. But then you get to verse 16, and it'll mess everybody up. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, Pentecostals, we need to hear this last part. But do this with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I ought to be able to live the word and explain the word in a way that people that are slandering me will feel guilty because I'm expressing the values of God. And in 2021, God is not looking for spectators but players who live for the King with righteousness, and they give their testimony with gentleness and respect that says, God has been too good to me. Challenging everyone today that can hear me to become an ambassador for Christ and his word. And this must be generational. We need elders proclaiming the word. We need students proclaiming the word and kids proclaiming the word, because it's only one generation away from extinction. Parents, we have a command from God in Deuteronomy 11:19. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. David knew, he knew that the people were going to expect Solomon to be him. He knew they were going to expect more out of Solomon than he could supply. He knew the pressure that those people were going to put on Solomon to follow in his footsteps. He knew that Solomon was not him. And he knew the stress that it was going to bring to Solomon's life when Solomon realized his limitations. Because, listen, the demands keep coming. And we're afraid we cannot supply what's being demanded of us, so we get stressed out. And stress is the cause of over 70% of physical diseases that are incurred in the body. It's not bacteria or infection. It's stress. It's when we have this pressure on us to perform or to show up or to do more than we physically are limited to do. David knows this, so he tells Solomon, this isn't about being a king, but it's about being who God created you to be, Solomon. Someone needs to be freed to be you. Be who God has called you to be. Anointing doesn't stifle personality. It matures it and it magnifies it. Be you. Just be a godly you.
Listen, don't go around cursing at people no more if you got a hot temper. Don't go around trying to fight. Just take that and turn it into ammunition to use against the enemy. Now, don't cuss at the enemy. You don't fight a sword with a sword. What you do is you take that same passion and you get in a prayer room and you start letting the enemy know this is your place and you don't get out of it. Then David tells Solomon the key to his strength. He says, Solomon, you got to keep the charge of the Lord. It's his calling and purpose. Solomon, it's not yours. Learn how to lean on him when you're tired and weary and overwhelmed. He commands Solomon to walk in God's ways. And you can picture David beckoning Solomon, come close. And with his last breath, he's saying, Solomon, don't ever forget to apply the principles and the wisdom of God. Solomon, keep his charge, walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies. And then David eventually takes his last breath, transfers from this earth to eternity, and Solomon becomes king, and we immediately read of Solomon doing what his father told him to do. He goes up to the high place, and he offers up 1,000 rams, and in the middle of the offering, God shows up to Solomon, and they have this conversation, and Solomon says to God, I'm scared. You know who my father is. I'm scared that this opportunity is too big for me. I'm afraid that the demands are more significant than the supply. I'm worried that I got too many people pulling at me for answers, and I'm confused myself. How am I going to give them an answer when I'm confused? God, how can you ask me to lead when I long to follow? How could you ask me to stand up when I feel like sitting down? So God, I'm on this high place today. I'm offering you an offering because my father David told me that when I don't know what to do, to find you. And that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask me whatever you want me to give you. He says, God, I cannot lead the kingdom without wisdom and understanding. And this humble request pleased God so much that he gave him wisdom and understanding. But he also blessed Solomon with wealth and honor so much that no other king had ever seen this much wealth and honor before. His fame spread throughout all the land, so much so that people from all nations came to hear his proverbs and grasp his knowledge on numerous topics. In the first 10 chapters, are peaches and cream for Solomon. They're very encouraging. We read of Solomon being a gifted leader and an impressive orator, and most importantly, a faithful follower of God. But as he came down to the home stretch of his life, we find Solomon failing miserably. He had the IQ of 2 Einsteins, the riches of 4 Warren Buffetts, and the wisdom of 10 Zig Ziglars. But First Kings 11 reveals that Solomon finished his life poorly. In the words of Bible commentator Dale Ralph Davis, chapter 11 is the dull thud after the high hopes of chapters 1 through 10. Solomon, how did you miss it? David told you what to do when you didn't know what to do. Solomon, you have all this revelation and wisdom. How do you not have application? Solomon, you know what to do. And Solomon stopped doing it. And you read 1 Kings 11:11-13. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God rebukes Solomon and warns him of the judgment coming. Yet Solomon didn't respond with humility, sorrow, and repentance like David did. There's no indication that Solomon ever repented from his idol worship and tore down the pagan altars. He finished his life surrounded by numerous mistresses, untold riches, and every type of pleasure that a person could ever desire. But he died a shell of a man, empty, hopeless, and full of regret. Solomon forgot about the keys David had left him, and he took for granted the wisdom God had given him. So we read 29 chapters in Proverbs from a man with plenty of revelation but no application. 29 powerful pieces of wisdom that Solomon tells us how to live, but he never applied it to his own life. And then there's a change in authorship in chapter 30. It was almost like God said, okay, Solomon, I'm going to let you write 29 Proverbs. But I'm not going to let you close out the book because you didn't apply it. And the pages turn from 29 to chapter 30. And the final two chapters of Proverbs are not from Solomon, but are credited to Eger and Lemuel, about whom we know nothing about. All we know is this chapter 30 starts with the words of Eger, the son of Jacob, the Masan. And we know a descendant of the Masa was mentioned in Genesis 25 and 14 as a son of Ishmael. This would place Eger, his home, probably in North Arabia. And Lemuel, the author of chapter 31, would be the king of the same tribe. If this is true, Eger wasn't even an Israelite. He was an Ishmaelite. He for sure wasn't a descendant of David. He didn't have the heritage Solomon had. Yet God uses him to give us an entire chapter in the Bible. Why? Because God is once again showing us that he can use anyone who is willing to apply the word of God to their lives. Somewhere along the journey, Eger found God, and God uses him to follow the wisest man to ever live. Now, Eger is the polar opposite of Solomon and even declares himself to be the most ignorant person in the world. My boy opens up the book and says, I'm getting ready to give you wisdom, but I'm the most ignorant person in the world. How in the world do you want me to take guidance from you when you just told me you're the most ignorant person in the world? He says, I lack the ability to understand. He said, I don't have no wisdom. You know what Eger was really saying? Is I know where the source of my wisdom comes from. Eger was saying, in my humanity, I'm going to fail you. But when I tap into the wisdom of God, I'll supply you. His attitude toward himself is similar to Paul's declaration when Paul said, I'm the chief of all sinners. Indeed, the one who spends much time with a holy God comes to see just how inadequate we really are. Wise people thinking too highly of themselves because they haven't spent time with a holy God to show us how really, really small that we really are. But then Eger starts dropping knowledge bombs of wisdom. He says the one who seeks divine wisdom comes to see just how foolish he is without God's instruction. Then he gives us Proverbs 30 and 4. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? The obvious answer is God. So why do we humans arrogantly think we can navigate life without him? Eger says, he's from one end of the earth to the other. Within him is every bit of wisdom. Why would we try to do life without God's guidance? Then Eger drops some prophecy that'll blow your mind in verse 4 about Jesus. An Ishmaelite possibly drops revelation about the name of God. What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Eger was saying, an Ishmaelite has revelation and enough wisdom to say there's only one saving name. Acts 4 and 12 still tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's still no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's still wise to go down in the name of Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 6, Eger gives us one of the best expressions of the Bible's inspiration anywhere in Scripture. He says, every word of God is flawless, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Then Eger adds a warning to those who try to add to God's word. He said, look, don't add to his word. He's going to rebuke you, and you're going to be proved a liar if you try to add or take away from it. And then you get to verses 7 through 9. Here's a kingdom-minded attitude that will spare you a lifetime of worry. This is what Edgar says. He says, give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny that I need you. He said, if I get too fat, God, then I'm going to stop having a hunger and a thirst for you and your kingdom. So don't overfeed me. Give me just enough to make it. And then Edgar says this to the Lord. He says, look, give me just enough, or I'm going to deny you if I've got too much, or I might have nothing. And if I ain't got nothing, God, if I don't have enough, I'm going to go steal, profaning the name of God. Edgar's wisdom, neither poverty nor wealth offers safety from sin. That's why we need to keep material things in their proper perspective and ask God to meet our needs so we can keep our focus where it ought to be. That is eternity. Edgar's wisdom deals with slander and tells us to guard our words. He then tells us about children who curse their parents. Na-na. Tells us about children who assume they're guiltless and indulge in wickedness, who think highly of themselves, who wound with their speech and withhold mercy from people. And I'm not even going to tell you what Edgar says happens to them. You go read it, Proverbs chapter 30, because it'll kill the whole sermon if I tell you. And in Edgar's wisdom, he tells us the turning of the tide must begin in the context of the family. Edgar says it starts in the home. We need fathers and mothers and kids modeling the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. Just like David tried to do with Solomon, he said it starts, if we're going to get this in order, it starts in the home. And then he deals with people no one wants to encounter. You know what I'm talking about. Instructing us to be a blessing to others, not the kind of person others hope to avoid. Then in verses 24 through 28, he gives us four applications that we need to make. Now, I'm not going to get into all four of them. I'm only going to get into one. And through these, Edgar shows us that if we maximize our faith in God, no matter how small we are, God can do something in our life. Each animal in these verses represents a contrast that refers to wisdom triumphing over weakness. He doesn't use the elephant. He doesn't use the lion, the cheetah, or the rhino. No, ma'am, or no, sir. He uses the ant, the coney, the locust, and the spider. And the first illustration he gives us is the ant. And he gives us wisdom about the ant. Ants are small, but they have the wisdom to prepare their food for their winter during the summer. Think about this. During the summer, when everything is blossoming and blooming, there's food all around, there's sunshine everywhere. It is the ant that is already looking to the future, preparing for the winter. The ant teaches us something about delayed gratification. They don't eat all their food at once. Instead, they exercise enough discipline to eat what they need now, and they store the rest up for the next season. Because God is looking for those who can be consistent in every... Listen, I know people that are shouted down during the summertime, but when the winter shows up, you don't even see them no more, because they only know how to be successful during one season of their life. The ant isn't living in the past. The ant isn't discouraged by the opposition in the present. Of course, it has many enemies, but the ant is worried about the future. It isn't worried about the past or the present. I've come to give someone some wisdom from Edgar. Stop looking back on what you've lost and the mistakes you've made, or even how good it used to be. God has spoken to me and said that chapter has closed, and it's time to move into what God has in store for you. Ooh, I feel a Holy Ghost anointing. God is doing a new thing. Old things are gone, and there's a new level God wants you preparing for. You got to get ready to step into it, because destiny happens when opportunity meets preparation. Get ready, get ready. Somebody, you got to get prepared. It's bigger than what you can imagine. The ant prepares. Notice something. If you have the wisdom of the ant, you will probably look foolish sometimes. Noah, why are you building an ark and it's never rained? Noah, why are you getting that wood? Why every day you come out here and you work on this ark? Noah said, I've got a word from God. I know it has never rained, but my family needs to be saved when it does. I'm going to build an ark. And it looked foolish for Noah to show up every day to build an ark, and there hasn't even been a sign of rain. But God has sent me here to tell somebody, go ahead and start building, because there's a blessing on the way. There may be a storm on the way, but you're going to be prepared. It might look foolish to act on something that hasn't happened yet. Why are you lingering in the altar, going to church that much, spending that much time in the Word, breaking away from those people and those relationship circles? What are you doing? I'm preparing. I know you don't see it now, but something great is in store. I'm counting the cost. I'm getting ready to build the tower, and I've already sit down and I've counted. I'm not going to start it and not finish it. I'm in this to the end. You've got to start being proactive. Got to stop being reactive. Let me give you a little revelation. The enemy has never made a move that God has ever reacted to. God doesn't react. He acts. He's in charge. He's at large. He doesn't play second fiddle. He's the creator and the originator. That was my fiddle. God doesn't play second fiddle. He's not studying the devil's methods to see how he can figure out to react when the devil acts. No, God is always prepared, and Satan is the one trying to keep up with God. Watch this. In the garden, when the enemy deceived Eve and caused Adam to disobey by eating the forbidden fruit, God didn't react to that moment. The enemy did something in time that God had already solved in eternity. Because Revelations 13 and 8 tells us about the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. But before Adam and Eve ever stepped in the garden, the Lamb was already in the mind of God. Before sin and death ever came, redemption was already wrote. You think God is surprised with where you're at and what you've been through? He's already told something in your story. Before death ever showed up, God already had a plan to restore life. Think about that. Before creating the universe, he counted Christ's death as atoning for the sin each person inherits from Adam. One man brought sin into the world, but another man showed up and redeemed every individual from that curse of sin. God already had a solution before the enemy ever presented the problem. I'll go a step further. My voice. God has a way of escape for every trap the enemy's trying to catch you in. Before the enemy ever set the trap, God already wrote the escape into your story. But here it is. All you got to do is get the Word of God out and start applying it to your life and say, I've got a way out. I've got a way out. Some of you have felt trapped lately. Can I tell you, there's an escape door that God is showing you today that has already been wrote into the trap. There is a way out of what you're in. That's how sovereign he is. God isn't shocked by your story. You didn't surprise God when you messed up and failed. Your story doesn't confuse him. No, indeed not. God already wrote redemption into your story. He already wrote fresh anointing into your story and deliverance and power and healing. You just got to get a word from God and you got to start applying it to your life. Stop dealing with the past and just confronting the opposition in the present. It's time to start preparing for the next level. Woe be unto me if God opens a door and I haven't prepared for it. There's an urgency that has been in someone's spirit. You've been feeling to prepare. You felt foolish at times because the next season hasn't arrived yet, but God sent me here to tell you, you keep storing up and getting ready because there's another level in the spirit that's on the way. Yeah. Hear me, to the river. I know it's been great. It's been amazing. It's been as good as it could ever be. We baptized almost 100 people and revival has been in the land. And then 3 weeks ago, we hit a wall. Distraction shows up and sickness shows up. But I've come to tell you a word. I come to give you a word and tell you a word. Is when everything was good, we wasn't just living on the good. We were storing up for right now. I'm glad it was good, but even today, God is still good. And we've been putting some stuff back because there's another wave of revival on the way. We've only scratched the surface. Revive, you hear me, get ready for what God is getting ready to do. Brother William, our student department, get ready for what God is getting ready to do. Elders, start storing up for what God is getting ready to do. Young married kids, start storing up for what God is getting ready to do. I want you to tell somebody, and I'm done. I want you to tell somebody beside you, make room. Make room, because I'm storing up for what God is getting ready to do. I'm storing up. Why are you going to church so much? I'm storing up. I'm getting ready. What God's got in store is bigger than me. I'm preparing for the revival. I'm making room for the supernatural. I want to make sure in every season. What's amazing about the ant's wisdom is that it doesn't grab a crumb. It grabs a piece of bread that's three times bigger than itself. Don't dare insult God with small vision and say, I just don't know, God. You can use me? Watch this. Put my picture up there. That ant got an apple. An apple. Some of us been coming to church and we only been carrying a crumb. When God wants to put an anointing on our lives, that you may have to drag it in the house. You may have to struggle and set it down. But don't you. Don't you dare disrespect God by only bringing a crumb in. I studied this out. You know the reason that an ant can carry stuff three, you can stand, I'm done, carry stuff three times their size? Do you know why? It's a physics term called scaling. In fact, the muscles of ants are no stronger than human muscles, but it is their small size that provides them their advantage. Ants can lift so much because of the ratio between their body size and body mass. Their small size means they do not have a large body mass, and the proportion of their mass is that they're mainly muscle. There's not a lot of fat. Man, I want to be built like an ant. Majority of their mass. Now watch this. An elephant can't even lift its own body weight. Woo! Shows up. Elephant comes marching in. You already hear me preach. I need a microphone. Let me sing. I need to be seen and heard. Bless God. I'm an elephant. Yet an elephant can't even lift its own body weight. Because it's got too much fluff. God would rather an ant crawl in the house of God and say, God, I'm humbly coming before you. I don't know what's going on in my life, God, but all I know is I need you today to help me carry this calling. God, if I never get in a pulpit, I want to be close to you, God. If I never step on a platform, God, I want to carry this calling. Watch this. It's been proven that the lower to the ground the ant is, the more power it possesses. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Someone needs to get back to doing this every day of your life. Solomon, how did you miss it? Solomon, why didn't you go back to that mountain and kneel down and say, God, I can't carry this without you. God, I'll never make it without you, God. I need what David had. And every time that I kneel down, every time I'm begging for grace, that weight that's been so heavy that I've been trying to prepare for, all of a sudden that burden and that yoke gets easy and light. And I'm carrying things in the spirit that I could never carry on my own. Because the lower I get, the more power I have. Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin after the lame man had been healed at the gate called Beautiful. Acts 4 and 13 says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, I love that. They applauded them first. You have great courage. But then this is what they said. They're unschooled. They're ordinary men. They got courage, but man, they don't have much else to offer. They have no giftings or abilities. But look what it says. They were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Peter and John couldn't preach like everybody else. Peter and John knew how to get with Jesus and say, Jesus, I got to get low so that I can carry the calling on my life. God, I've got to surrender myself so that I can carry in and prepare for what you have. And they tried to accuse them. But watch verse 14. It says they couldn't accuse them because the man who had been healed was standing there with them. And there was nothing they could say because there was proof that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And there was a lame man that couldn't walk that is now dancing on his way to the temple because two men said, we're ordinary. We're like Edgar, but we got enough wisdom to get to our knees and drag in what God has. And I'm done. The next season of your life, when you get a vision of what God wants to do in you, it's going to cause you to grab onto a calling that's bigger than yourself. Spend more time with Jesus than you've ever spent. But you please hear me this morning. Don't you ever stop preparing. The ant will drag it if they must, but they'll never let go of what they got on. What they got. Some of you might have to drag it into the house of God, but don't let go of what God wants to do in your life. Bigger than you. You got to stretch and get out of your character, but it's bigger than you. Over 100 years ago, there was a revival that took place at Azusa Street. A dilapidated building ran down. Not much to look at. It wasn't the River Campus. A few people had a burden to go pray, and they go to prayer preparing on their face, not knowing what God's going to bring. That prayer meeting eventually turned into 24/7 services around the clock. Literally, it was so full that people were standing on the outside. There were miracles and signs and wonders. Dramatic healings for nearly 3 years, continually revival happened. What started as a prayer meeting with just a handful of spiritual thirsty believers grew into the fastest growing segment of Christianity today. I found this on Google, so it's got to be right. It is said that there is 600 million spirit-filled believers in this world. 600 million. It can be traced back to Acts 2. But also you can go to Azusa Street. And at the turn of a century, a handful of people didn't even know that a 600 million soul revival was coming. They wanted to do something for God. And they go into a dilapidated building and they start preparing. They start dragging in a calling that is bigger than them. History tells us the leadership of the revival was clearly unimpressive by worldly standards. One of the leaders that was mightily used by God was a man by the name of William J. Seymour. He didn't have an education. He grew up in poverty as the son of former slaves. Before entering the ministry, Seymour was a railroad porter and a waiter at several restaurants. Smallpox had left him blind in one eye. And eyewitness accounts of the Azusa Street Revival say little about Seymour's preaching. I can't really find one message that William Seymour preached at Azusa Street. Accounts say nothing about his leadership skills. For those attributes weren't the secret to his effectiveness. Here's how the newspaper described his role. Their preacher, Seymour, he stays on his knees much of the time with his head hidden between the wooden milk crates. He doesn't talk very much, but at times he can be heard shouting, "Repent! Repent!" And this is what they said in this newspaper clipping. He's supposed to be running things. That little old preacher with one eye didn't have no education. Buried his head between two milk crates and said, "God, I can't do it on my own. It's bigger than me. But I'm preparing for a 600 million soul revival, God." And he would kneel and pray. He would say, "God, I don't know what you're going to do, God, but I just know I'm getting ready. We've got this building. It's not in the best shape. But God, I just believe. I just believe, God. I just believe, God." We're going down.